amazing grace. It's so beyond anything in our experience. It's incomprehensible. It's impossible for us to fully get our heads around it. Of all the stories written, none is more captivating, counterintuitively beautiful. All other stories get their power from this story. You can read stories in Scripture and still not have your mind blown because we don't have a grid for how deep it goes. It takes what the story is about to actually get what the story is about. Only the divine gift of grace helps us understand some of the wonder of that divine grace. The cosmic expanse of God's initiating grace is so beautiful and transformative that our greatest songs struggle to contain it into words. It's truly amazing grace. None of us have kept God's law. No one has ever given God the honor that is truly due to him and his name. No one has ever lived that life of worship that is the calling for every creature given breath. We not only have rebelled against God, but we've written our own codes and self-orientated laws. We've not only failed to worship God, but we've worshipped other things instead. We've failed to recognize God's centrality in everything. And worse than that, we've put ourselves there. We've not broken some of his laws, but every one of us has broken all of them in some way. Not only do we misuse creation, but we worship it in his place. And yet, after all that diabolical character and rebellion, we who deserve to be exterminated, astonishingly, are preserved by the wondrous grace. More than that, by the obedient life and death and resurrection of his only Son, he has made a way for us to be welcomed in to an intimate family relationship with him. He has literally adopted us as children. And he's given us the rights and privileges of the same, apart from anything we've done to actually deserve the opposite. And not only are we given those things in an abstract way, but in the here and now. He's promised that all sin and sickness, suffering, and sorrow will have a final end when he gathers us up to himself. Grace is so amazing that the King of Kings has made himself our Father and his Savior Son, our brother. It's amazing. What glorious riches and inheritance we have, and the Spirit by whom we understand these things, as we've heard last week. What an amazing grace. The immeasurable greatness towards us that David sings about in Psalm 96. I'm talking today to you about worship. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Man, we've got a lot to sing about. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared among all gods, above all gods. For all gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord has made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Do you want to say that with me? The Lord reigns. Jesus reigns. Jesus reigns. And where are we now? So we've been going through Corinthians, a church that is loved by God. It's loved by Paul, the apostle who started the church in that place. And we've been going through starting our series. The first four chapters really are about who we worship. The next four chapters are really about how we worship. And we've got a lot to worship for. That's why when Paul gets to this bit, it doesn't make sense what he's hearing about the church. He loves them so deeply and he's flabbergasted at what he's heard. So let's read it and see how we go. What I'm going to attempt to do is go through each paragraph, make a few comments on it, and then go back and have a look at what is this, how do we read this? For us in our context, in our culture, how does this reflect on us? And then what should we do about it? Okay. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It's actually been reported that there's sexual immorality among you, of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you're arrogant? Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. How did we get here? What? Paul's like, what is happening? How is this possible? You've received everything. All things are yours, we read last week. Everything's been given to you by God, and yet this is happening among you? How is that possible? It's even abhorrent to those who are outside the church. A man sleeping with his stepmother in an ongoing relationship. And you guys are proud of it, he says. You're boasting about it. We talked about boasting last week. When you become so familiar with something and so comfortable with it and confident that you start drawing attention to it. Hey, look at this. This is amazing. It's probably not something that we should be boasting about. How is this so? How does it happen for us? That we're the church, but we're in the world. We're in the world, but we're called to be not of the world. Okay? And so culture is something that we contend with, against. And it's real. Like we sing a song like, make us holy like you are. And we've sung that this morning as a prayer that God, will you do that in us? And so we've got to face a scripture passage like this front on, face on, and say, okay, God, what are you wanting to do in us? Just think for a minute. There's plenty of examples in our culture as to how we might boast about people and their conduct. Sports stars are celebrated for their great exploits on the field, and we turn a blind eye to their conduct off the field because they help our team win the Ashes. Or at worst, we celebrate their lifestyle in the name of what the culture calls love. We've got celebrities that reality TV makes. We've got TikTok and Instagram where you can choose to be an influencer if you like. The cultural swamp that diminishes God and the God-given gift of sexuality, desensitizing the meaning and purpose and the glory of the sexuality that God has given us. In Ephesians 5, Paul I love thinking about the fact that Paul's talking to a church and he's addressing these issues, and we have other letters where Paul has addressed these same issues. And so we know what he's been teaching into the context that he's talking to right now. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives." The mystery and the beauty of sexuality, we can't let be diminished among us because of what culture is seeping in. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that this refers to Christ and the church." The mystery and the profound nature of our sexuality is that it's supposed to give us a picture of what Christ desires for his church, what he desires for us: intimacy in the Holy of Holies, that we might know Jesus and he might know us, with full transparency, vulnerability, and trust. That's the picture. And that's what sexuality is supposed to bring for us. Yet in our culture, it's diminished and made meaningless because culture doesn't have an eternal perspective and doesn't have a perspective of the fact that Christ's body was redeemed, and we will be redeemed and resurrected in our bodies and be united with him. The meaning of sex is being eroded by cultural indifference. If there's no God, there's no eternity, there's no resurrection, then all we've got to live for is this moment, isn't it? And so I better make the most of it, is what culture seems to say. The body doesn't matter. There's no real consequences. Nothing is spiritual. So I can do whatever I want as long as I'm not hurting anybody else. You can't tell people who they can love and who they can't. No, but we can tell them what love is. And that's what we do here. We remind ourselves of what love is. Maybe around the Corinthian church, you might have heard, "Oh, how wonderful it's that they've found love. They're two consenting adults. They're not hurting anyone. At least they're happy," as they're thinking about this couple. Now, Paul says we're not to judge those who are outside the church. Makes it really clear, and we'll read that in a minute. But if it's happening inside the church, we're to call it for what it is and deal with it so that it doesn't defile the body of Christ. Okay, so we'll go back to the text here and on to the next bit. "For though absent in body," Paul is saying, "I am present in spirit. And as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." That sounds pretty heavy, but there's purpose in that decision. To clarify, commentators think that this man who's been proudly sleeping with his stepmother, and that people have been accepting and celebrating, commentators think he was probably a wealthy socialite, a benefactor to the church. So they were turning a blind eye to his outrageous sin because they're getting the benefit of including him in their community. He's a professing believer, but he's clearly not living in submission and surrender to Christ. He was also benefiting. It's a benefit to be part of a community like this. There's common grace here. There's protection from Satan's dominion by being part of the church and under the covering of grace and peace that's here. When you come and gather together, we experience peace like no other place in the planet. And so he was experiencing that as well. Oh, but he's so rich and he's so wise. And it's so amazing to have him as part of our community. Paul says, have you forgotten who you are? You should be mourning. You should be grieving about what's happening. How is it possible for us to tolerate sexual immorality? As one example of things that culture says is okay for us. The creep of culture seeping in, being desensitized. More than that, we idolize culture. We see things that look beautiful and seem good, and we're drawn to them. Actually, we're hungry and thirsty to be satisfied. And we know that the gospel says we'll only be truly satisfied in union with Christ. Okay, so the woman at the well story. Jesus meets a lady. She's looking for a drink. He turns it around and he says to her in John chapter 4, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God, who it was, and who it was who was saying to you, give me a drink, you'd ask him and he would have given you living water. Only in Jesus are we going to find the satisfaction that we need, although there's so many other options out there. The same thing happened with Adam and Eve. It happened with Lot and his wife. It happened with David. It happened with the whole nation of Israel. It happened with Ananias and Sapphira. Looking around and seeing what's happening in other people's lives and taking cues and standards from what you see rather than what we know of the truth of God. Romans chapter 1 says that people exchange the truth about God for a lie and end up worshiping the creature rather than the creator. This creature. I end up worshiping myself and serving myself, having not believed the truth about God. So, we talked about how as we go through Corinthians, there's a number of issues that come up and an answer for each one. So I'm going to say that our issue that we're hitting today is cultural morality, getting our understanding of morality from culture. And I'm going to attempt to say that the answer is by the power of the Spirit, upholding the truth about God as we live out our worship of him, bringing life to people around us. I'm going to try to go a bit faster. How is our approach to understanding leadership in the church? The next section, Paul says in the section beforehand that he is their father. He's the one who established the church. He's the apostle that has come and brought the good news about Jesus, the gospel to them, unfolded it to them, taught them through it, and then established them in that place. As this is what Paul says, as your father, what you need to do in this situation. I've already decided what you need to do in this situation. You might not be able to see it because you're so close to it, but I've already determined that this is how you need to handle it. You need to decisively handle it and remove this influence for your purity, but also for the purpose of ultimately saving this person. Outside of the protection of the church, faced with all that you are going to face in the world, without that protection of the church, hopefully your flesh will be destroyed. You'll realize that there's nothing, no satisfaction really in it. Come to the end of yourself and realize that what you need is what you heard in church, and you need to submit to it. So this is what I've decided. How are you guys? Do you trust me? Let's walk this out together. As a leadership here at Coastlands, we uphold and pray for you. We carry the burden of shepherding on behalf of God. And it's our greatest joy. It's what we've laid our lives down for. And we together get to uphold the purity of this local church, of this body. As the Holy Spirit comes and brings conviction to you, brings conviction to me, we work together to uphold the purity of God in this place. Okay. Let's move on to the next section. We're assembled together in the name of the Lord and united. You're boasting, verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are, unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and envy, of intentionally sinning, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Leaven wasn't like yeast. Leaven, as my research tells me, was a fermented lump of dough from the old batch. And it was taken and mixed into the new batch so that it would rise and puff up. Paul circles around the point again. What's outside in culture, if it gets in, it spreads everywhere. So let's deal with it. Let's cleanse it out so that we can be what we truly are in God. Let's become what we are by removing all the cultural influences and holding fast to the purity of God. A people who are free of influencing factors, the fermenting, rotting, dying practices of the surrounding culture. Puffed up with pride. We don't want to be puffed up with pride and celebrate these things. We want to identify them and clean them out. That's why we do community together. That's why we do honest relationship. That's why we do regional groups, community groups, lighthouse groups, and hold fast to the truth of God so we can clearly see what's the truth of God and what's the pervading culture around us. Moving on to the next section. Verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral people of this world or the greedy swindlers and idolaters, since you would need to get out of the world entirely to do that. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler. Not even eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Again, it goes through. Another way of looking at it. Remove the cultural influence so that you can purely worship God together. It seemed as if maybe like they were taking the letter as if it was written to someone else. I didn't mean go and judge people outside the church. I meant it's in you. And we need to have an honest look at ourselves and deal with what's there. We're not going to deal with the swindling today. We're going to move past that and we'll come to that another week. But don't associate with them, it says. Now, that's going to have to be a conversation, I think. Because we can't just drop those people. We can't just leave them there wondering what's going on. It actually means that we're going to have to come and uphold the truth, have a conversation, point them toward the truth, give opportunity for confession and repentance and submission to God, and see those people restored. It's in all of us. We all need to be having those conversations at regular times and places, because it seeps in to all of us. God does the job of judging everybody else. We can't do anything about changing culture. We can uphold the truth in this community. Okay, so we're going to go back over those things and have a look at what is our response? As we read scripture and let it reflect on us, what's our response? So I've got three. Deal deliberately with the culture that is among you. Jesus reigns. When Jesus reigns, he confirms through the spirit of wisdom and discernment when there's something corrupting or dividing his people. As we heard last week, we discern by the spirit of wisdom, that is Jesus, and by the direction of the word of God. As a community, as elders, deacons, saints, we do this together. We uphold the purity of the body of Christ as Christ's temple. We uphold that together. It's our job. We're to be unified. As we heard in Philippians, we're to have the same mind. Have the same mind among you, it says. We're to discern if there's unrepentant, celebrated sexual immorality or other cultural things, and we're directed by Paul in the Word of God to remove it so that its influence doesn't spread. And as I said, the governing decision here, Paul has in mind the salvation of that man. And so we, as we deal with it, must have the salvation and restoration of those things and each of us in mind when we make those decisions. So that was deal deliberately with it. Deal decisively with the impurity among you. Your boasting is not good, it says. Sexual immorality defiles the church. Leaven spreads throughout the whole loaf. You might just think, oh, it's something personal that I'm dealing with. Nobody else needs to know about it. I'm just working it out with God. But eventually, it'll impact people around you. And as it does, and in you, it's impacting the witness of Jesus around us, with the people around us. So we're to deal with it effectively, once and for all, and for good. Purge the evil from among you, it says. Not just a little bit. Confess it all. And so in my message today, there's a bit of a call to, we've got a moment here where God is highlighting something as an example, but each of us have influences and been influenced by the culture that needs to be dealt with. We're to be a pure people, a pure and spotless bride. So as God brings things up, and he might not be bringing it up for you today specifically, but as he does, let's deal with it decisively, once and for all, and all of it. I'm a guy who, if God brings up something, I want to chase down everything. Every little hook and tentacle, I want to chase it down. When Crystal and I were courting, I said, we're only going to do this thing if we do brutal honesty, and we're going to leave no stone unturned, because that's how much we value it. So let's be a people who value the sacrifice of Jesus, the amazing grace that got us here, and his work and purpose among us. Let's deal drastically. Purge the evil from among you. Sounds a bit like Jesus' words when Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's pretty full on, but that's how Jesus sees sin. Let's deal with it. It's an extreme example, but sometimes it calls for an extreme process. What is Jesus says, at least you enter heaven with one eye than go to hell with two eyes. I mean, it's pretty brutal. But when God pulls up something in my life, man, I want to go at it hard and make sure that I'm responding to him purely. And then the last thing that I want to then bring up is skipping over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't do any deals with the devil. So we're to deal deliberately, decisively, and drastically, but don't do any deals and make excuses and justify your position. This is what 1 Corinthians 6 says. Paul is repeating back to the Corinthians some slogans, some phrases that they say to make excuses about why they're doing what they're doing. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful, Paul says. All things are lawful for me. There's no condemnation in Christ. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. But I will not be dominated by anything. Other translations say, I will not be captivated or enslaved by anything. Well, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. I've got to eat. My body's got desires. And God will destroy one and the other. Paul says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Are you serious? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Well, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? I thought we talked about this before when I was with you. Whom you have from God, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. We make excuses. We permit things. We justify. We sneak around them. Your body is a gift of God as an instrument of worship to Him. Culture says, when we die and we get buried, and that's it. So really, your body doesn't really matter. Do whatever you like with it, as long as you don't hurt anybody else's. Right? That is not true. We've exchanged the truth about God for a lie. What is true is your body is meant for the Lord as an instrument of His. And as we read before, don't you know that this in the sexual union, it's meant to join husband and wife together, hold fast to your wife, become one flesh. It actually matters what you do with your body. It has impact. It's not something to be diminished and minimized and made nothing of. And we've got to teach our kids this. Our kids are learning life ed programs and all this kind of stuff. It's as long as you say yes, it's okay. And if you say no, it's not. You're in charge of your body. You're the boss. You can decide who you are and what you are. But it's not true. God created you to be an instrument of worship, to give worship back to Him by the way that you live in your body. With your heart turned to Him and by your lips and with your hands and what you do with your body. It matters what we do. And it has impact. And when we let culture invade and seep in, it actually has wide-reaching effects. And for our community and for our kids, and for the new generation that's coming through, for those who come into our community as new believers, we've got to uphold the truth, not just from the front here, but in our conversations, in the way that we respond to things that we hear. We don't go outside waving placards and try to change culture. We do it from in here, and we establish the truth and let the truth speak by the way our lives shine. It says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. You were bought with a price, not with silver or gold or things of worldly value, but with the blood of Christ, who offered Himself as a sacrifice to atone for our rebellion. So what's our response? What's, as we read this, what's my response? My response is probably something like David's. When David was convicted over his sin, he looked over the wall and saw what looked good to him to satisfy his body. And nothing stopped him from doing it. Adam and Eve, they looked at the tree and they saw something that could satisfy their body. Lot and his wife were surrounded by a culture and didn't see anything wrong with it, and she wanted to go back. What we allow our eyes to wander towards to satisfy our bodies, we have to know that we're only going to be fully satisfied in Jesus. Okay, just wrapping up. David's response. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly for my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and my sin did my mother conceive me. Culture is all around me and it's influenced me. But you delight in truth in my inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from your presence, and let not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me the joy of your salvation, and uphold a willing spirit in me. We're promised that if, in 1 John 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all say the word for me. Okay, good, thank you. So we prayed, we sang about the light coming and showing up in us. What are the things? Now I've been talking about an example. It might be the example for you. There might be other things. None of us kind of sneak out of it though. We've all got something to respond to because we all live in the world and the culture is an influence. So our response has to be that contrite, humble, boldly coming before God, because we know that he'll forgive us and has embraced us because he's poured out his son to prove it. So we can boldly come to him. We can humbly come to him and make it a lifestyle. And that's the lifestyle of worship that we need to be exhibiting daily, day after day, coming to him in humble submission. So I think that's one thing that we need to do in response. And the second thing that we need to do in response is to know and be reminded about the fact that only in Jesus we're going to be satisfied. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in us. We're always a temple. But what governs over your life, the spirit or the flesh? Does your body belong to your spirit, or does your spirit belong to your body? Which one's in charge? And we make a commitment and a declaration that, Lord, lead me by your spirit. Let's be led by the spirit, not by the flesh, so that we don't give in to the desires of the flesh, but we let it be controlled by the desires of the spirit, knowing that what really we desire is to be satisfied by God and his spirit alone, in union with him.